you do have the booklet with you. You have a full outline of notes. The 17 points there is going to take 6% just to remember one of them. So refer back to that as you get home and in the next few weeks are re-studying and rethinking. And the interesting thing, Joe's whole message, all of us fit somewhere into that. It wasn't just aimed at one segment, you see. There's somewhere we all are part of that idea. Now we're going to ask Don Sharp to come up and lead us in a hymn. Let you stretch. And while the hymn is being sung, will the panel members come on up and take their place on the platform. And rather than...
being up here to answer these very difficult questions that we've composed, I'd like to first introduce them. If you can read their signs, on my right, your left, John Chatlack, Joe McHale. Right here is Tom Chatlack, Ed Williams, and Steve Swain. Now, this is a little bit different. What we have done is compose these questions, given them in advance, and they will have maximum 5 minutes to answer. But they don't have to take all the time. They could answer it very briefly before some of the questions have been dealt with in the discussion so far. So without further ado, we're going to ask, they don't know who's coming up first, so it's a little bit of a surprise. But the first one we've given to Tom Chatlack. And the question is, in Ephesians 3:6, please explain the phrase, fellow heirs of the same body.
I think the key to understanding the phrase, fellow heirs of the same body, is that it's not a phrase. It's two phrases, in fact. As it's translated, let me read it, as it's translated three different ways. One in the New King James. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the revelation of the mystery. He's talking about the way that the Lord has made known to him the mystery of the church. And he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the verse. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, it's also translated in the New American that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Green, in his translation, which attempts to be as close to perfect literal equivalent as possible, says that the nations be joint heirs and of the same body and sharers in his promise in Christ through the gospel. So there are three different things there that we are told that the Gentiles are, that they are fellow heirs, that they are of the same body, and that they are partakers in the promise. Now, all of this, of course, as it's being written directly, relates to the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles. That is the subject the Apostle Paul was writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, as he's writing about the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between the two. And then as he goes on to talk about the revelation of this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. And it is these three things, as he is expressing, I think, the same thought three different ways as to the unity that there is between Jew and Gentile. That they are fellow heirs. They have the same inheritance. In spiritual things, there was not one inheritance for the Jew and one inheritance for the Gentile. They have the same inheritance. They are of the same body, just as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are all part of the same body, and that we are partakers of the same promise. Now, that was, of course, a revolutionary concept to Israel and to the Gentiles as it was being presented. Prior, Paul had said in Ephesians chapter 2 that they were strangers of the covenant, which is a term that we use, which is a term that we still use legally. It means not included anywhere in the document. You're not in the document. You don't have standing in the document. You don't even have standing to come into court and contest the document. You're a stranger to the document, a stranger to the covenant. Here, the Gentiles are joined together in the same inheritance. The application for us is that each one of us, of course, be we Jew or Gentile, are of the same inheritance. We are of the same promise. Just as I commented to this morning, we each have a different part of that inheritance. The Lord has divided to each one a portion of the inheritance, but it is all part of the same promise. It all flows from Israel out of the promise to Abraham. It all flows to us from being partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us is a fellow heir. Each one of us partakes in the inheritance. Each one partakes in the promise. It's all the same. It's a subject of great, it's a source of great unity.
Brought him right through Calvary's cross. Anybody else would like to share a thought on that? I know that I don't answer it within the 5 minutes, but that's okay.
I'd like to make a comment, passing it on. I appreciated Joe's allusion and mention of Elisha and Elijah in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12. Now Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. I think Elijah, when he was taken up into glory, he was the server. He was the one who was gifted with the service as this great prophet, the prophet of judgment. And it was time to pass on the mantle, to remember that Elijah attempted this once before, and Elisha was the farmer in the field, and he said, I need to go and bid goodbye to my parents. And Elijah did not give him the mantle at that point. The timing of passing on is very crucial. And it was at the time when Elijah's service was over that it was time for Elisha to take up the mantle. One thought that came to me as our brother Joe was preaching, it's an interesting phrase. I will spiritualize it, but I think the understanding is here. In 2 Timothy 4, I've often wondered why Paul left his cloak or mantle. And he said, in reference to those who abandoned him, the apostle, that he left his cloak with Carpus at Troas. But I think there's a thought there that we can pass the mantle on to those that are not capable of service, and we need to be careful, but it is a scriptural principle to pass on the service and the work of the Lord.
Thank you. John, next question. How does a younger brother demonstrate to the elders and the assembly that he is ready and willing to assume responsibility?
How should a present-day Paul pass these ways on to a younger man?
Okay, I think that this question can be answered with the word faithfulness. A great example of this can be seen in the life of Stephen. Whenever you hear the account of Stephen in Acts, you see that Stephen's before the Sanhedrin, giving this long declaration, final declaration to the nation of Israel. Then he's stoned to death as they lay their cloaks down before a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. What a great example in a life that he lived. But if you ask yourself the question, where did Stephen start? The answer is he started making sure that the widows were not neglected in the daily distribution. Stephen started in faithfulness before the Lord. As young men, we need to be faithful before the Lord with the responsibilities that God has given in the local assembly. Sometimes the problem is that young men think that their responsibilities are insignificant. Young men, as a young man, let me tell you that Jesus Christ doesn't give insignificant responsibilities. We need to take to heart the responsibilities that we have, and we need to recognize that the responsibilities are for the forwarding of the gospel and for the forwarding of the cross. There are no insignificant responsibilities. There is a strong rumor going about that one day we're all going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by what basis is he going to put the scepter into our hands, young and old? I believe it's on the basis of faithfulness before God. And, you know, we're not into government for our livestock, for our careers. We're electricians and plumbers and teachers. I don't have any formal training in government. The Lord's going to use me on the basis of my faithfulness now. So I'd encourage young men to be faithful in the small tasks. As our Lord said, we will be given more opportunity. And as that opportunity increases, as that responsibility increases, we will be able to further use that in the benefit of our Lord. Also, I need to just mention the fact that elders or shepherds should realize that it is a natural thing to pass responsibility on, gradually and gently, leading by example, but also passing responsibility on. For if our Lord does tarry, it is the young men who are going to carry forth the work to the next generation.
Joe wants to say
something. Just to add something to that. Just to add something to that, excellent. I agree wholeheartedly, because I think we need to see that pattern that there is in Scripture, that the Lord gives us responsibility over something small, and when we're faithful in that, we follow in that. I believe that's the Lord's way even with the unbeliever. The Lord will deal with the unbeliever as to how they've responded to the light that's already been shed to them. And our responsibility is in that. And, you know, it's the type of thing that sometimes I go and speak to a place and the young person will say, you know, I want to be a preacher too. What should I do? And I say, well, you know, pick up the hymn books that are left behind. You know, that we start in little things, and as we're faithful, we move along. And the thing that I want to mention that's significant about that in terms of the question as well that John has answered is that how do I demonstrate this to the elders? I think that the elders, that it'll be so evident that the elders will see it in people. Now, there's no question that a person might have a specific burden for a specific work in a specific place. But it should be no surprise to an elder when a young person comes to them and says, listen, I really feel the burden of the Lord. I believe that there's a need in this area, and I believe the Lord is calling me to work in that area to help out. So I really feel that as we see in the scriptural principle, as the elders would lay hands on the men that were there, that it wasn't a surprise to them because they were faithful in the things of the local church. And you know, we say it often, but it's a simple truth. We can't be a missionary in Africa until we're a missionary in our own area. And may the Lord help us to recognize the, as our brother said, the significance of all the work that we do here before we think of doing further works for God.
Good. You got the next question. How do we understand and avoid the affairs of this life? 2 Timothy 2:4, and strive lawfully, 2 Timothy 2:6. Can you outline some ways to keep a balance in our spiritual affairs with the affairs of this life?
Okay, let me just read to you the full verse, so that we know exactly where we're at. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. The this is in italics, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And I don't want to steal from Ed's thunder. I know in a few minutes he'll be talking about the different analogies. of the farmer and of the athlete and of the soldier. But I think we need to see specifically what are the words saying here. It says that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. First of all, that word entangle literally means to inweave, to be deeply involved in. It's actually from the word that's used, and they plaited a crown of thorns. That they weaved it in together, that there's that tight connection. And also it says the affairs of this life, as it is in the King James, but as I say, the this is in italics, so it literally means affairs of life. And the affairs I think referred to here are just the normal activities of daily living that we face every day. So that's what it means to be involved with or to be entangled in the affairs of this life. And then when it says to not be entangled in them, I think there the point is this. The point is not that if I'm going to be a servant of the Lord, that I give up my job. Of course, Paul, he himself too, was a tent maker, and he continued in the work that he had done. And it's not that we as Christians completely have no interest or part in our works for God. I for example, I love my work in medicine. And I believe that God has called me to do that. But the difference is, to be entangled in it is different than to use it for the greater glory of God. Because our goal, as the verse says, is to please Him. And the entanglement, I believe, comes when we get into an inescapable net that we can't get ourselves out of it, such that we pour so much of ourselves into our secular employment that we end up having very little left for the Lord. And as I mentioned in my message, I really don't think that it's that we live, this is my secular life and this is my spiritual life. Gentlemen, we live a spiritual life for God in all that we do. I appreciate the man who I met once in assembly who said, I said, "So brother, what do you do?" He says, "I'm a servant of Christ who happens to be a construction worker." Mm-hmm. That meant a lot, didn't it? And that's the type of entanglement that we need, that we see that we don't do witnessing. We don't do witnessing. I don't tell young people how to do witnessing. I tell young people how to be a witness. Because it's something you are. It's not just something you do. And then it says to strive lawfully. How do we strive lawfully? Well, of course, it's that we keep in accordance with the law. And in the athletic example there, if they were to strive lawfully, you wouldn't be crowned unless you strive lawfully, because you have to also obviously keep to the rules of the game in Greek athletic competition. And so we need to strive with the Word of God in hand. And then finally, the third part of the question, there's much more I could say about the Word of God, but the final part of the question I'll answer where it said, can you outline some ways to keep a balance in our spiritual affairs with the affairs of life? Three things that I'll just leave with you. Number one, as I've already mentioned, your attitude is important in that all that you do for the Lord. Whether it be taking notes in class, taking out the garbage, preaching from the pulpit, or conducting your business meeting at work. We do it all to the Lord. Everything needs to be done to the Lord. Second thing, I believe, is the mind. That's how we're going to make sure that we keep a balance. I believe the Christian life is fought in the mind. It's the battle for the mind. It's long before the battle of the body for you to work those extra 20 hours at work. It begins in the mind. And as we bring into captivity all of our thoughts, and as we discipline our minds and train our minds in the Word of God, we're going to know the mind of the Lord and see what the Lord would have us do. And thirdly, the last thing that I'll mention in terms of our balance between the affairs of life and the things of God is that we keep accountable to other people. Often when we see people who are backsliding in their life for God, it's because they have very carefully cut off their connections to the people of God. And if we keep our connections with other people of the Lord close so that they keep us in check, we have a much better chance of going on consistently for God. Because as soon as we cut all ties from everybody, we can start doing things in secret that people don't notice. So please keep your contacts with the believers that you know.
Thank you. Ed Williams, the next question. What can be learned from the figures Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 2, the soldier that warreth, verse 4, the athlete strives for masteries, verse 5, the farmer that laboreth, verse 6.
The soldier that wars. I was at the New York University Library and I came upon a book that gave a psychological profile of the Apostle Paul, which said that he was chauvinistic, self-absorbed, and likely given to temper because of his persecution of Christians before salvation and his frequent use of the military metaphor in peaceful religion. I'm surprised that the psychologist stopped short of blaming his mother for letting him play with G.I. Joe or G.I. Julius, whatever, when he was a kid. Because the fact of the matter is that there's probably no single human being who was more sane or more sober than the Apostle Paul, who was more correct thinking because of his personal devotion to Jesus Christ. And actually, the Lord Jesus himself started the use of the military metaphor. He spoke in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. He said, "The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence take it by force." And the military metaphor that Paul is using here, and particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, is very appropriate because it's the only metaphor that conveys the seriousness of the situation in spirituality. See, if you're involved in a game and you make a mistake, you lose the game, perhaps. If you're involved in a war and you make a mistake, you lose your life. This is extremely serious business, not just a game. It's not even a matter of life or death. It's a matter of eternal life and death. And so it's important for believers to understand that we're involved in a warfare. Not that it's going to change our faithfulness, it's not going to change our work. If you were going on a peacekeeping mission to help first aid in Bosnia, you'd be getting off and you'd be getting ready to go. And then just as you're getting on the plane, the person sending you would say, "Oh, by the way, while you're working, they're going to be shooting at you." You said, "Thanks, important safety tip." See, what it would make is obedience that much more important. And similarly, the military metaphor is very appropriate because of the relationship that we've entered into. You know, if you're involved with an employer-employee, there's an agreement there. You'll obey. It's an agreement. And if you don't want to obey anymore, you leave the employ. If you're a coach and an athlete, it's an agreement. You can break it. When you enter the military, you void your ability to disagree. Because if you disobey, you get shot. It's court-martial. It's betrayal. Because when you disobey, you endanger not only your life, but the lives of those around you. And when we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not, "Lord, I'll obey if I agree." That's role reversal of the worst kind, which we're going to talk about. He is the captain of our salvation, and our obedience is to be unconditional. Mm-hmm. So the military metaphor is very appropriate. The athlete, I think we'll talk about for the sake of time in the devotion that's to come. The farmer that labors. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the one who introduced us to this metaphor. In John chapter 4, he speaks about a meat to eat that the disciples didn't have. It's food. And he calls it harvesting. Harvesting. This past year, unfortunately, I've had a lot of time to spend in a hospital, not as a patient, as a visitor. And hospitals are serious, somber places, except for one place. And that's maternity. And I'd be getting on the elevator hitting oncology, and I was sad. And these people come on with balloons and smiles and laughing, and they're going to maternity. You see, where there's new life, there's joy. And in John chapter 4, Jesus Christ, there and elsewhere in the Scriptures, directly relates the joy of Christianity with the joy of harvesting, of seeing new life. And that is where the farmer that labors, they participate. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 talks about it. He says, "Others have labored, you've entered into their labor, one sows, another waters, another reaps, and we all rejoice together." And when there's new birth, there's joy. And I just wonder, as I look at myself and we look at our assemblies, are we not famished for this meat that Jesus Christ had to eat? Farming, harvesting, the joy that comes from new birth.
Go ahead. I think one practical comment as we think about being entangled
world, being entangled with the things of the world and striving for masteries, trying to master our lives, is to make a distinction between the things in which our resources are eternal and the things in which our resources are limited. And there are two things in particular in which our resources are limited that are good things to think about because they are limited, because they're budgeted, because we have to budget them. One of them is money, and the other one of them is time. Moses prayed to the Lord. He said, Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. And one of the most important things I think that we have to learn to do as Christians, especially in this world and especially in the generations that are coming, is learn time management. I was speaking to one of the brothers earlier about this. There's a wonderful study that's written about the Puritans. It's called In Search of Godliness. And it said that I always thought time management was something for this generation, you know, the internet generation, the can't get enough of it generation. And they talked about Puritan time management and how they very carefully practiced time management and budgeted time management. And they had a very interesting thing. They said not to make sure that they kept the bad things out, but to make sure they had time to get the good things in. It's very important if we're going to not be entangled in the things of life that we number our days, that we number our hours, that we number our minutes, that we make sure we redeem every minute.
Amen.
I think when you come together, I'm struck about this many times, when you come together, not at the Lord's table, but at the 11 o'clock meeting, you have people who will come into that meeting, and that's all they will give you. They will give you 1 hour. That's 60 minutes. That's however many seconds. You want to make sure you use every second. They are precious to you. In your life, as you go through, every day, you know, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. And I see people, and I know in my own life, you sacrifice a lot of time to make a little bit of money. But I see people at the end of their lives, and I see them sacrifice enormous amounts of money to save just a little bit of time. Just an hour or two or a day. We need to number our days. We need to number our days to not be entangled in the things of life.
Okay, Joe, explain partaker of the fruits in 2 Timothy 2:6.
I'll just again read you the verse. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And again, this follows a little bit of what Ed has already said in terms of the husbandman. The husbandman is the one who's the toiling tiller of the soil. And the word here, to labor, literally means to grow weary, to be exhausted, to labor with effort and toil. And of course, we know that that's the way it is with the work of God sometimes, isn't it? It's a tremendous labor. But the biblical principle that we see here is this, that he who has labored in the particular fruit is the first to enjoy it. When it says here that be first partaker of the fruits, it's the idea of authority or of priority, rather, that they have the priority in enjoying those fruits, to be partakers of those fruits. And so when we labor in the things of God, we have an enjoyment of those things. And I believe the enjoyment or partaker, the word partaker is the same word that we read about in Acts 2, you know, when they went from house to house and they shared all that they had. And that's how we can share the things of God. And when we are to share those things, I believe there's a dual application. The classic example is Paul with the Thessalonian church. As he spoke to them as, ye are my joy, ye are my crown. And he spoke then, of course, of the crown of rejoicing, which I believe is one of the crowns to be given in the judgment seat of Christ. And so the dual application that we have when we labor in the things of God is that we have that immediate joy, that partaking, that sharing in the fruit that comes of laboring immediately. And it's wonderful, as I mentioned about that young man who was saved. It's great to see that immediately, and we share in that. But of course, the real labor and the real toil will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. I'd love to talk to you more about judgment seat of Christ. I'm thinking of writing a book about it, because there aren't too many out there. But it's a tremendous hope that we have to see that judgment seat of Christ. And in that laboring, to think that we will be partakers is an awesome thought, because this God has given us our life. He's given us His Son. He's given us the gift to do the work with. He's given us the Spirit of God to seal us. He's given us the encouragement to do it, the Word of God to know how to do it, the people around us to encourage us to do it. We do that little bit, and what does He say? Here, I'll give you a reward. I tell you, there's absolutely no end to this God. And we pray that as we labor and toil for God, we know that there are eternal rewards to come because of what He's done on our behalf.
Very good. Steve, why did Paul tell the Thessalonians to study to be quiet? 1 Thessalonians 4:11.
I would suggest that this is a class that we need all to be taking. I'm sure Moses experienced this class in the school of God. I would think that in reading the verse, Darby would translate it, "Seek earnestly to be quiet." And the New King James would say, "Aspire to lead a quiet life." So what's in view here is a quiet lifestyle. The word is to strive eagerly, to be ambitious. And to understand the thought here, there's a correlation between my lifestyle, as was mentioned before, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus in my life and in the life of the assembly and in the church at large. Romans 15:20 uses this word, strive to preach the gospel. And this, of course, is in reference to Paul's reaching Jerusalem and the surrounding areas with the gospel. So this has to do with our word. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, labor, and this is in light of the judgment seat of Christ, labor to be well-pleasing to him. And this, of course, has to do with my walk before the Lord. But here in 1 Thessalonians, it has to do with the way of living. Study to be quiet. My lifestyle should be a quiet life. This word quiet suggests a ceasing from labor and a ceasing from speaking. Now this has to do with the lifestyle. This does not have to do with the gospel as far as gossiping the gospel. But my lifestyle should reflect a quiet one. To be quiet inwardly and to be quiet outwardly. To be still. As Mary was still in the house. That's the word. To be still and to know that I am God. To rest. The psalmist would say, return unto my rest, O my soul. And how we need to take up this class in a diligent way. We need to be quiet outwardly. And this has to do with my relationship with others. My behavior. Self-control. Peaceable to all men, as Paul would write. My words be few, silent. There's a time to speak and then there is a time to say, but it's my lifestyle as a believer. And again, it's the gospel that's in view. This chapter is in view of the rapture of the Lord Jesus. My lifestyle, when he comes, will he find us faithful? 1 Timothy 2 speaks about leading a quiet and peaceable life, and this is before the government, before the kings. In 1 Peter 3, the wife is to have a meek and quiet spirit, and this is before her husband. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, there were those in the assembly who quit their jobs because the Lord was coming. And I suppose if they would have charge cards, they would have run them up as well. But Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And this, of course, to work in quietness was before the brethren. But here in 1 Thessalonians, verse 12, we're to study to be quiet for the purpose of those who are without. And those are outside of Christ. That's what's thrust here. I believe the characteristics of a quiet life are found in this verse. We're to mind our own business or mind our own affairs. The things that pertain to ourselves in a sense of our family, our private life, our homes, our children, our wives, our grandparents, our grandchildren, our health and the finances. I remember in the scripture of Jacob's daughter, Dinah, the scriptures say that she went out to see the women of the land. And we know what happened from that point on. But we need to mind our own affairs. We also need to work with our hands. The Greek society had many slaves, and it was not very customary, in a sense. And Paul was encouraging them to work. This, of course, has to do with production. The first has to do with the private life. This has to do with production. Not relying on others, being self-supportive, so that you may provide for your own family, that you may provide for the saints that are in need, and supplying others' needs, bearing one another's burdens. And then it speaks, the third thought was regarding that you may lack nothing. And this, I think, there's an allusion to the plenty. The believer's plenty. He's not a burden. He or she is not a burden to the saints or to others. Abraham would say, they would say that you made Abraham rich, right? And Abraham was feared by those. So the lifestyle of the believer, to study, to be quiet, we need to earnestly study, brethren, in light of the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. We're going to have to eliminate the...